to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. And we are going to read a rather lengthy section of this chapter, hoping to actually get through verse 26, which those who come on Wednesday night know that Jackie just gave me the look because she knows that me getting through 26 verses is probably not going to happen. But I have a reason for it, because what we are looking at in the life of Christ in this moment, in this chapter, is we are actually looking at a series of parallel events to what we have already studied in chapters 6 and 7. Now, I'm not saying that these are the same events, but what I am saying is that many of the same things that we have already seen are going to happen again in the life of our Lord. I'll give you an example. We have in chapter 6 a miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Well, at the beginning of chapter 8, we have a miraculous feeding of the 4,000. In chapter 6, the later verses, in chapter 7, we have a dispute with the Pharisees. Well, in this, we have a dispute with the Pharisees. And then we have the disciples misunderstanding the dispute with the Pharisees. And then in chapter 8, there's the disciples misunderstanding the dispute with the Pharisees. And it culminates in a unique, miraculous healing with Jesus healing the deaf and dumb man at the end of chapter 7. And now here in chapter 8, this portion is going to culminate in the healing of a blind man. And both of those miracles, the healing of the deaf and dumb man and the healing of the man who is blind in chapter 8, both of those miracles are unique to Mark. Mark is the only one who tells those two miracles. And I think that there's a reason. I think there's a pattern. I've talked about this. Jackie's been here, and Steve. I've talked about this, that there's patterns in Mark, and I think that he does sort of lay out his story in a fashion that is intended to be somewhat building upon itself and teaching us something. It's not just, as we said, the Gospels are not just biographies. The Gospels are theological narratives. They're intended not only to give us the history of what happened to Christ, they are also intended to give us an insight into what is happening in his ministry and in the theological foundation of that. So we're going to see that today in our study. So, and also I do want to make a mention, the Gospel of Mark is 16 chapters, and the first 8 chapters, so chapter 1 through 8, is Jesus revealing himself in his teaching and his miracles, and that culminates in what we're going to look at next week, which is in chapter 8, verse 27 to 30, which is where we have what is known as the Good Confession. Jesus saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter making that confession, "You are the Christ," right? This moment in Mark's gospel marks the turning point of the whole book. Because what's going to happen after this is going to be the push to Jerusalem and Passion Week. So this has all been leading up to the question, "Who do they say that I am?" They've seen the miracles. They've seen the things that I've done. They've eaten the fish and the loaves. They've seen. Who do they say that I am? And this moment is the turning point of the book. And then we go, and I've said really Mark is, because starting at chapter 11, it's going to be the Passion Week. So almost half the book is Jesus's, beginning with the triumphal entry, ending with the resurrection, almost half the book is that week. So 11 through 16. So all of this is pointing to that. Mark's getting us there. And as we said, the key word in Mark is the word, oh, who remembers? What's the key word? Immediately. Because he's constantly, and immediately this, and immediately that, and immediately this. Because he's getting us there. He's moving us there. He has a point and a purpose to get us to where we're going. So just keep in mind, the reason why I want to do 1 through 26 is because next week I really want to hit 27 and get us to that turning point in the letter, or in the book. So let's read. We're going to read beginning at verse 1 and read down to verse 26 this evening. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. Remember, I talked about the pattern. You have the feeding, and then you have the argument with the Pharisees. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." Verse 14. "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And 7 for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" Verse 22. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his inspired word. That was a lot. And by my norm, that was a whole lot. This Sunday, I'll be preaching 2 verses in Colossians chapter 4. And I fully expect to spend all 45 to 50 minutes on those 2 verses. So to look at 26 verses at a shot is quite a bit. But as I said, there is a pattern here that I want us to note, and there is something that is tying all of this together. We begin in the feeding of the 4,000 with a very similar situation to what Jesus dealt with in chapter 6. But there are some differences. In fact, I have a little chart here. I didn't bring copies for everyone, but I do have a chart if anyone's interested. What is the differences between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? Because there are those who argue that this is an example of scribal error. There are those who say that Jesus did something miraculous by feeding a group of people, and the story went out multiple times in multiple ways, and we end up with two different accounts of the same story. The problem with that is that just ain't so. Because the text itself clearly tells us that this was a different event than what took place in the feeding of the 5,000. This is not just a retelling of the same story. And the most important thing that distinguishes the feeding of the 5,000 to the feeding of the 4,000 is the audience. The feeding of the 5,000 was a Jewish audience. The feeding of the 4,000 is a Gentile audience. And we know that based upon the area Jesus is in. Jesus was, prior to this, in the area known as Tyre and Sidon. We talked about that in our last lesson. And he has now gone to the district called the Decapolis. Now, if you're interested, if you think of the Sea of Galilee, which of course leads down to the Dead Sea, and over here you have the coast, Tyre and Sidon would be up here. I may have gotten those backwards. They're up here in the northwest area. And then you have Galilee, which is in this area. And then across the sea, there's an area here called the Decapolis. And Decapolis means the 10 cities, Deca being the word for 10. And it was Gentile areas. It was a Gentile area. And this is the area Jesus is in. This tells us something about his audience. Now, that's not the only thing, but that is a major distinction. And I do think that there's something to be said here in regard to Jesus showing us something about his ministry. Because if you remember just a few weeks ago, and I know it's been over a month since we've met on Wednesday night, but we studied the story of the Syrophoenician woman. And the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and she said, "Please heal my daughter." And Jesus said, "I don't want to, this is for the Jews, and you don't take the crumbs from the master's, or you don't give the food to the dogs." And she said, "Well, the crumbs that fall from the master's table get eaten by the dogs," right? And there's that interaction between her and Jesus. And if you're wanting to know more about that, go back and listen to that lesson, because I did talk about what was meant by that. But the key there is Jesus does do a miracle for a Gentile, and there is this seeming distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles that Christ is overcoming. And we know that ultimately the gospel does overcome the distinction between Jew and Gentile. So now we're seeing Christ, who has fed 5,000 Jewish people, which we actually said was probably more like 25,000, because it's 5,000 men. And if you count 5,000 men who probably had corresponding women and children, you're up to maybe 15,000, possibly even into the 20 and 25,000, which is what John MacArthur believes. It's even that high of a number. You're talking about thousands and thousands of Jewish people who ate from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, now Jesus is with 4,000 Gentiles. Mark doesn't tell us if these Gentiles are... Mark doesn't say this is just the men, but Matthew does. If you look at Matthew's corresponding gospel, he says that, which this is Matthew chapter 15, verses 32 to 39, it says those who ate were 4,000 men, not including the women and children. So again, we're looking at maybe 12,000, maybe 16,000, depending on if every man had a child and a wife. We're looking at a very large number of people. And Jesus has taken this miracle and repeated it among the Gentiles. He's repeated this this same thing, essentially same amount, among the Gentiles. Now, that's one of the major differences. Another difference, it's not as big of a difference, but another difference is that in the 5,000 account, the account with the Jews, they were with Jesus only for one day. According to chapter 6, verse 35, they were only with Jesus for one day. This crowd had been with Jesus for 3 days. And if you've ever done a three-day fast, you'll know that's a long time to go without food. And it's very difficult. So they're in a little bit more of a need physically for this food. Of course, the numbers are different. In the 5,000 account, Jesus had 5 loaves and 2 fish. In this account, he has 7 loaves. And the term small fish is different than the term for fish in the other. The term for fish in chapter 6 is more of the generic use of the term for fish. This term is actually according to one source, is sardine. Like, I don't know why that matters, but I used to eat sardines as a kid, so it kind of got my interest piqued when I said, oh, maybe that was the type of fish that it was. But it said specifically small fish, and that's how it's translated here. It said small fish. And again, the difference in the numbers, 5,000 versus 4,000. And then the surplus is different. Out of the 5,000, the surplus was 12 baskets full. But the word for baskets is different than the word in chapter 8. In chapter 8, it says there was a surplus of 7 baskets, but the word actually is better translated hampers. It's not a small hand basket like we would think, but a giant, large basket. So where it started with smaller, because Jesus had 5 loaves and 2 fish, now he's got the 7 loaves, but he has compounded it even more than what he had here. Smaller fish, I meant. He started with a different beginning and ended with a different ending. It's not the same story. I'll give you a comparison to this. In Matthew's gospel, there is the Sermon on the Mount. We're all familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached. Matthew chapter 5, verses, or 5 to 7, chapter 5 through chapter 7. In Luke's gospel, he gives a very similar account. We call it the Sermon on the Plain. It's not the same account, though. It's a different sermon. If you read it, it doesn't read the same. It's not in the same place. Jesus is not in the same posture. It's all different. So what we see through the life of Jesus is we see these repetitive things, often for the purpose of either expanding the ministry or showing that this is a continual thing. This is not something that's a one time only. And so this feeding of the 4,000 is Jesus doing for the Gentiles what he had already done for the Jewish people. And yes?
So, I don't doubt they're two different stories. How do we know that these are predominantly Gentiles, other than it's in a Gentile area? And were there Jews in synagogues in Gentile areas?
Sure,
well?
Sure. But if you think of the general living people, it was generally, this is the area that when people would go and they would come back, they were in the Gentile land. So I'm not saying Jews weren't present. I'm saying this is a predominantly Gentile land.
Okay.
So it's likely,
okay,
most likely, a predominantly Gentile audience.
Okay. Or mixed.
Yeah, I'm sure there were Jews there. And there may have been Gentiles in the first group. But typically, at this time and in this area, those groups did not congregate together. Jews particularly would be separate. We talked about this a little bit when we talked about the man who was the demon-possessed man who was in the catacombs. Remember? Yeah, yes. That was also in the same place. The Decapolis, that was in the same place. And there would not have been pigs herded in a Jewish area. So most likely, and again, speaking not necessarily on absolute authority, but most likely what we're seeing here is Christ doing for a Gentile audience what he has done for the Jews. Yeah. So that sort of gives us the picture and of what's happening here in verses 1 to 10. And once this story is complete, it comes back up again. And I just want to make mention, if you go down to verse 19, he says, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Not only is this a picture of Christ taking the gospel and expanding it, but he also is pointing back to this as a reason to chastise his disciples over their faithlessness. Because what we're going to see when we get there in verses 14 to 21 is Jesus has told them essentially that they need to be watching out for the leaven of the Pharisees. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. But when they don't understand, when they have this hard heart, Jesus said, "Didn't you see what I just did? Didn't you see the feeding of the 4,000 and then just a few weeks before the feeding of the 5,000? And for those of you who are here, Steve, and you may remember this, Jackie, do you remember what Jesus said after he fed the 5,000 and they were in the boat and the winds were blowing and everything? Remember that moment? And they were afraid? Said they didn't remember the loaves. Says they didn't remember the loaves. They were in the boat with Jesus. Almost same scenarios here, because they're in the boat again. And they keep forgetting. So it just reminds us, there's something about this feeding of the 5,000 that is supposed to stick with us. There's something about this narrative. There's something true in this story, and it's all true, but there's some truth in here that's supposed to remind us of something. Of God's faithfulness, of His power, of His sovereignty, of His ability. And I bring that up to only for this reason. Go back up to verse 2. If you're in Mark 8. He says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from afar off." And his disciples said to him, "How can one feed these people this with bread here in a desolate place?" What? I don't mean to get too like overly excited, but you just saw this. And again, as I said, they forgot it almost immediately, because when they're in the boat and the winds are blowing and he says, they had forgotten the loaves. They forget this. They forget his ability. They forget his power. They forget who he is. I don't understand that, except I know it happens to me. And sometimes I think we give the apostles a hard time without giving ourselves a hard time, because we forget what God has done for us. And then when things get tough or things are hard or things are difficult, and we have to be reminded of all that God has done. Sometimes my wife will do that. I'm thankful for my wife. She's not in here to hear this, but sometimes we'll be going through something difficult, either a painful event or there'll be some kind of difficult emotional thing. And she will simply say, "But don't you remember the time that God did this?" And we have had so many times in ministry that God has done things that were obviously Him, that it's easy for her to just point at something. "Don't you remember when God did this?" And then I feel like a fool. So, God bless a faithful wife. So, again, looking at the narrative, the disciples asked Jesus, "What are we going to do?" Of course, what we're going to do. We're going to do what we did last time. That's what we're going to do. We're going to do what we did last time. We're going to feed them. And then at the end of the narrative of the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat and the disciples, with the disciples, and they went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it says they went to the region of Magadan. And some might think that that is a contradiction, because obviously these are both the same story. So did Jesus go to the district of Dalmanutha, or did he go to the region of Magadan, which would have been the same where we talk about Mary of Magdala? That's the same area where it's Magdala or Magada. There are different ways of writing it, but it's the same area, thing of Mary Magdalene. So the answer is they're the same place. Mark is the only one who calls it the district of Dalmanutha, but there is in historically they would have both been indicating the same area. So it's not as if they're contradicting one another. They're just, it's like if I said we went to Jacksonville or we went to Ocean Way. I mean, it's not exactly a contradiction to say one or the other. One is just a little bit more specific as to the region and the district. So it's not a contradiction. So when they reached this place, in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. And I want you to notice what they say in verse 11. It says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, what's interesting about this word sign is that it's not the same word for miracle. Because I want you to just think for a second. Have the Pharisees seen Jesus do miracles? A lot. They've seen him heal. They've seen him do all these things. The word miracle, you may know this because I've talked about it before and other teachers talk about it. The word dunamis means power. And it's where a lot of times the word miracle is a translation of that. It's an expression of God's power. That's not the word here. They're not necessarily looking for a miracle, because they have already attributed Christ's miracles to something else. Does anybody remember what it is? Satan. We know why you do what you do, or how you do what you do. You do it by the power of Beelzebul, right? The prince of demons. That's how you do what you do. So by coming and seeking a sign from him, they're not necessarily seeking something miraculous, because they have already seen the miraculous. So there's some debate as to what it is they're asking for. Some believe that they're asking for Jesus to confirm his words with some form of Talmudic backing, because everything at that time was done by virtue of having some authority that you appealed to. And you remember when Jesus taught, he didn't appeal to any authority. That was the very first thing it says in Mark chapter 1. It says they were surprised that he taught, but he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes, because when the scribes taught, they always appealed to their teachers. They always appealed to the Talmud. They always appealed to those who came before. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus spoke on his own authority. I come from God. I come down from heaven. So what are they seeking from him? It's difficult to really comprehend, because they've seen the miracles. One person, one commentator said, perhaps they want to hear God's voice. And we know God has spoken. God spoke at Jesus' baptism. Remember, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And some people wonder, well, why didn't God just do that in the presence of the Pharisees? Why didn't God just speak from heaven and say, this is the one, this is my son, this is the one you should follow? And the answer is, at least from my opinion, that was not God's will to do so, because he had not chosen to give them what they wanted or give them what they demanded. They demanded that sign. And notice what Jesus does. It says, when they seek a sign from heaven to test him, it says he sighed deeply in his spirit. Now, if you compare that to verse 2, I keep jumping back and forth. I hope you understand. I'm just trying to show the connection points here. In chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus said, I have compassion on this crowd. And what's interesting about that, MacArthur points this out, he said this is the only place that Jesus ever in the first person says, I have compassion. There are several other places where it says from the third person, he had compassion on him. But this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus said, I have, like he spoke the words, I have compassion on this crowd, which distinguishes this passage, verse 2. But now he's moved from compassion to what? Frustration. Because we get to verse 12, it says he sighed deeply and in his spirit. He sighed deeply. Now, I don't know if you've ever sighed deeply. If you have children, you have probably sighed deeply. If you're married, Caleb, you'll find this out soon. One day you will sigh deeply because there are times when you're dealing with another human being and you're in a difficult situation that you sigh deeply. Or you see the other person sigh deeply. Yeah, that's true. Well, Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. And he asks this somewhat rhetorical question. Why does this generation seek a sign? And then he says, truly I say, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, Mark's gospel stops right there. And this bothers me. I want to tell you, I'm not at all questioning the Holy Spirit who inspired this to be written. Neither am I questioning God who has fully determined everything that is to be in His Word. But Mark's gospel does not agree with Matthew's gospel in this statement. It's not a contradiction, but Matthew's gospel goes one sentence further. And if you're familiar with your New Testament text, you probably know what he says. A sign will not be given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah. In fact, if you want to just quickly just turn over to Matthew 16, I'll show you the parallel. Because this is an exact parallel. If you go to chapter 16, verse 1, in Matthew's gospel, it says, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you will say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. So Jesus actually challenges them on their own discernment. He said, you can look at the sky and say whether or not it's going to rain, or whether or not it's going to storm. But you can't look around and see the eschatological perspective that's happening right now. We are beginning the end times. And by the way, people ask if we're living in the end times. We are, because the end times began as soon as that curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was rent in half when Jesus died on the cross. That's when the end times began. That's the eschaton. That's the last age. That's why I don't believe in a premillennial dispensational view where we're going to have another age. No, this is the last age. And it will culminate in the return of Christ. This is the final age. But he says, you understand meteorological signs. I said that, I don't know why I said it so weird. I don't think I can say it right. You can understand the weather, but you can't understand the very powerful eschatological truth standing before you. And then he says, so you see how Matthew is expanding a little bit on this. Because then he says what he says in Mark, and even when adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. Now that's where Mark's gospel ends. But Jesus does say there's a sign in Matthew. He says, except the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is Jesus 3 days and three nights in the tomb. He says in Matthew 12 and Luke 11 that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so too will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we have that connection point here. So when they ask for a sign, Jesus says, you haven't believed anything. You haven't believed the miracles. You haven't been able to discern anything. You can discern the weather, but you haven't been able to discern me. And I bring all of these miracles and you still want a sign. No sign for you except this. I'm going to die, I'm going to raise. And that's going to change the world. That's the sign that's going to change the world. So going back to Mark's gospel, verse 13 says, "And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." By the way, he makes two crossings of the Sea of Galilee in this one chapter. He's already gone across to the Decapolis. He went back across to Dalmanutha. Now he's going back to Bethsaida. So there's crossing over several times in this chapter.
So Dalmanutha is a Jewish area?
No, Dalmanutha was coming from that area. He was at the Decapolis. He went over to Dalmanutha. Now he's going to Bethsaida, which is a Jewish area, but it's in a different place. Yes. Yeah, that was also Magadan or Magdala. Same place. Yep. Yep. It's where Mary Magdalene was from. Yep. All right, so now we get to verse 14, and this is Jesus' interaction. He's going to talk to them about what's just happened. He's just had this interaction with the Pharisees. Now he's going to talk to the disciples about it. It says, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread." Seemingly out of nowhere, that's if you're reading it, that sentence sort of kind of comes out of nowhere. They're in a boat. They forgot to bring bread, and they only had one loaf between them and the boat. Now, again, you've got Jesus, who has fed thousands of people with very little food, and you're worried about one loaf not being enough? Well, anyway, verse 15. "And he," that being Jesus, "cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." Wow. Just think for a minute. Jesus has just made a profound statement. And what are they worried about? Bread. Because they think that's what Jesus is talking about. It's almost like Nicodemus when he came to Jesus at night and he said, we all know that you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus said, "Unless a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven." Well, how can a man be born again? Shall he return again to his mother's womb? What are you, nuts? Do you think that's what Jesus is talking about? And Jesus even basically said that. He said, "You're a teacher and you don't understand?" Well, here this is similar. They're talking about bread and Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, we know who the Pharisees are. And we know who Herod is. Herod is the one we read about just a few weeks ago was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. You might wonder why Herod is mentioned here. It does seem to be out of nowhere because Jesus has not immediately been dealing with Herod at this time. But there were different groups that had political and social power at that time, and the two most powerful groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, of course, were the ones who controlled the Sanhedrin. But within political realm, there was also a group known as the Herodians. And the Herodians were the ones who had allegiance to Herod. And Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," meaning that there is both religious and political influence that can destroy, that can make its way in. I could do an entire sermon on that. Just the ability of both religious leaven. And what does leaven represent? What is leaven? You may know?
Teaching.
But what is leaven? What is leaven?
Oh.
Yeah, you put a little bit of it into flour and it causes bread to rise. And it's representative in Scripture of anything that's small that makes a big change. Even the kingdom of God is called leaven at one point. Not that it's evil, but it says it's like leaven. It goes into and changes. This is one of the arguments for postmillennialism. I don't know if you've done any studies on postmillennialism, but one of the arguments that they make is that because the kingdom of God is like leaven, it's going to go into the world small and then grow and grow and grow and grow until Christ returns. And there is some truth to that because Jesus did say it's like a mustard seed, smallest of all seeds, but it grows in this huge plant and birds come and make their nests in its branches, right? The kingdom of God is going to grow. God's kingdom is going to flourish and the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. So there is some truth to all of that. But the point of the matter is, in this regard, when it talks about the leaven, it's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the influence of the Herodians making its way, and Jesus is trying to protect his disciples, or warn his disciples more appropriately. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Verse 16. We are all dull at some point, so we cannot condemn them too harshly. But that's a dull moment. When Jesus drops a golden nugget from his mouth about the truth of the danger of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and they say, yeah, but we're still talking about bread over here. Yeah. Verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember? And then he goes into the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. I fed them. And do you not yet understand? And by the way, they don't. In fact, as I said earlier, I'm trying to get to this point. I'm trying to get to this point because this is a point where an inkling of understanding comes through. When Peter says that answer to who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're the prophet, some say you're John the Baptist. But who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's that light shining through. Because what did Jesus say in Matthew's gospel? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And that's what brings me to what I wanted to show you. This is why I tried to do this all together. Because in verses 22 to 26, I think, and again, I'm saying I believe this to be true. I believe verses 22 to 26 are actually a picture of something greater than what we see there. And what we see there is pretty great. Because what we see there is we see a man who is born, or a man who is blind, who Jesus goes to, he spits on his eyes, which is a little strange, but that's what he does. So it doesn't say spit in his hands and rub, it says he spit in his eye, and the guy opens his eye, and it's not healed perfectly. He still can't see. Let's look at it again. Notice what he says. It says, they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. There's a lot of debate about why Jesus would lead him out of the village. It doesn't say why he did this, but that does make this a peculiar miracle, because Jesus usually just heals the man on the spot right there. Sometimes it's immediate. But in this case, as well as the man with the deaf, the other parallel story, as I said, they're only in Mark's gospel. He pulls him out of the audience and pulls him to the side. But in this, he leads him out of the village. And when he'd spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Now, R.C. Sproul believes that means this man was not born blind, because he knows what trees look like. I think that's pretty smart. But I have a little different view. Because I don't know if this man was born blind. That's not an argument I'm willing to make. But I am willing to say this. A person who is blind and healed of their blindness will not automatically be able to discern what they are seeing if they've never seen anything. I'll give you an example. There was a film came out back in the 90s. The movie was called At First Sight. It's with Val Kilmer, if you've ever seen it. But in the movie, it's a man who is blind, and he received surgery on his eyes, and he has sight. But when he can see, he doesn't know what he's looking at, because he's never seen anything. So all he can describe are, he doesn't even know, he wouldn't know the difference between red and blue on Holly's shirt. He wouldn't know what red and blue is. Right? And so when Jesus healed his eyes, there was still an intellectual healing that needed to take place. An understanding that needed to take place. So again, I'm not necessarily disagreeing with R.C. Sproul. I don't know whether he was born blind or not. But I don't think Jesus failed to heal him the first time. I think Jesus healed his eyes and then healed his mind. I think he healed his blindness and then healed his understanding. Because he could see, but he didn't know what he was seeing. I see men, but they look like trees. He didn't understand what he was seeing. And so Jesus touches him again, and now he understands. Now, regardless of how we understand what's happening, I just have to say this. I don't think Jesus failed the first time. Let me just say that. I don't think he gave him half the juice the first time, and then he had to give him the rest of the juice the second time. I don't think that's what's happening. I think there was two miracles that needed to be done. I think the first was the miracle of blindness, and the second was the miracle of understanding, and he gave him both. But here is the point that this man's story, and this point in the story gives us, is it tells us something about where the disciples are. Because the disciples, having been with Jesus now for these many months, over a year at this point, are still not understanding what they're seeing. They're still not understanding what their eyes are seeing. And so this man's miracle shows what Christ is doing in the lives of the apostles. He is bringing them to an understanding of who he is. Now, that's, again, why I think this, because the very next thing that happens is we have the eyes opening of the disciples in the good confession. So, again, you may see it differently, and I'm fine if you do, but this particular miracle, again, is the only time it's mentioned is in Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel gives us this picture of a man who has to go through a process. Well, the disciples are also going through a process. The disciples are also being led to understand things. And Jesus keeps saying to them, don't you understand? Don't you? Are your hearts hardened? Don't you get it? No, they haven't gotten it. Not yet. But they will. So next week, we're going to begin at verse 27. And we're going to compare Mark 8:27 to 30. We'll probably go to the end. We'll probably go 8:27 to 38. And we're going to compare that to Matthew 16, one of the most important passages in the Bible. Now, I don't say that flippantly. One of the most important passages in the Bible is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, because that's the longer version of this, where Peter gives the good confession. Do you realize the entire Roman Catholic system of the papacy is based on a misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20? Because they believe, based on the authority of that passage, that Peter was the first pope. So next week, when we come together, we're going to look at that passage in its fuller detail and talk about, yes, this is a moment where there is sight and understanding and they're getting it, but how that has been misunderstood and misused by the church, or by the Roman Catholic Church. All right, that's what I have for the evening. Does anybody have any questions? There's a lot to get through. I'm surprised. It's 7:30 and I made it.
Do we know why, or are there any, I'm not sure there's people out there that are trying to explain it, but why do you think he said do not even enter the village?
No, but that was, I thought about that question because I thought it might come up. I'm not certain as to why he says don't enter the village, and there's no parallel to this. But there are many cases where Jesus says, don't tell anyone, don't talk to anyone. So it may be that he's saying, don't go and tell. It may be Mark's simple way of saying, don't go broadcasting what has happened. Because Jesus said that a lot in Mark's gospel, beginning in chapter 1 all the way to now. He tells people, don't go telling people what happened. Don't go say this. And that, I think it's just parallel to that. But why he says specifically, don't go into the village, I'm not sure. Anyone else? Was that helpful? Well, good. All right. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I pray, Lord, that your word would make its home in our heart, and that we would not just understand truth for the sake of understanding it, but Lord, that we would apply these truths to our heart, that we would see the disciples as not much different than ourselves, as men who see the work of God all around us and yet forget God and forget what God can do and forget what Christ has done. Lord, help us to not have hard hearts. Help us to not have forgetful minds. Help us to trust in what the Lord has done and is doing and will do. And Lord, help us to know that we need no more signs from you, because we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is the great promissory note of our final salvation, which will come when Christ returns and takes us home. So Lord, help us to trust him until that day. In Christ's name, amen.